Good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone, especially great to see a few visitors, those who are recovering. It's wonderful to see you, and those who have been traveling both regionally and across the Great Ocean. So wonderful to see everyone back safely from travel, and welcome each to come back at every opportunity you have. This morning we'll be continuing on in the book of James. We are up to chapter 2. This is installment 4, and we'll be covering the first half of the chapter roughly. The title of the lesson is The Sin of Partiality. So let's start off in our text, James chapter 2, and we'll read the first 4 verses. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James gives an example here of something I think we can relate to. It's certainly a vivid example. A man comes in the back door and he's dressed to the nines, got a gold ring, and just exuding wealth and privilege and rank and power. In many places, that individual would expect others to fawn over them, some sort of special treatment. People, rushing to satisfy his wishes, this great man. Obviously, someone so grand and so privileged cannot sit on the floor. Let's bring him to the front, and let's give them the very best seat in the house, something befitting the station in life this person obviously has. And then a humbly dressed person comes in the back, and they're dressed in shabby clothing. Is what the ESV says. So rather than respecting them with a place of honor, you say, there's room if you want to stand in the back, or here you can sit at my feet, much like a servant might do. You can sit here on the floor. Your clothes are dirty anyway. You might as well sit on the floor. So James is using this as an example of partiality, of treating people differently based on external appearances. And, jumping to the punchline, that's a sin. Partiality is something that we're not allowed to do. It's a sin, and we'll talk this morning a bit about why that is. So James is giving us a very specific example, sort of to help us understand it. But there's a broader principle that's being illustrated that we're going to dig into a little bit. Proverbs 14 and verse 20. It says, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. So the poor throughout history have often been despised. They've been not respected. In the church, it's not to be that way. So there's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about the subject of partiality. And many of them are about partiality and judgment, matters of law or making judgment. So let's turn to Leviticus 19 and 15. It says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So in a matter of law in a court, the deciding characteristic is not the socioeconomic status of the person. It's about judging righteous judgment and the actual actions that you're judging, not the way the person is dressed. So it says, don't be partial to the poor or defer to the great in those legal settings. Malachi 2 and 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. That distinction that might be made. Proverbs 24 and 23. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. So partiality in matters of law perverts judgment. We all understand that. A fair court doesn't sort of judge the case by, well, he doesn't look like he would be a thief, so he must not be a thief, right? He comes from a distinguished family. Sure, you know, surely he couldn't have done this crime. So we would never want to be part of a legal system where the judgment was made based on appearances, based on how you hold yourself or how you're dressed or what your background is. We would want to be part of a legal system that's not going to prejudge based on gender or rank or race or any information other than our actual actions. And so that would be unrighteous judgment to make that superficial assessment. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So Timothy, we know, was a relatively younger man, and yet he was in a position as an evangelist of some authority over, you know, at least one congregation, but maybe over a few. And so the admonition from Paul to Timothy is to not be a partial judge. Don't play favorites, Timothy. You need to make sure that your judgments are based on reality, not appearances. You know, a word I thought of that's not in the Bible, but I think it expresses the concept, is egalitarian. So it's relating to or believing in the principle that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. I think that James is telling us to be egalitarian whenever we come in contact with each other. Proverbs 22 and 2, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." And in Galatians 3 and 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." So this is impartiality we've talked about along socioeconomic. This is along gender, along background, Jew or Greek, slave or free, that we're all on the same level. Let's talk about judging a little bit. So there are some verses that say, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And I want to combine those with some verses that give us a bit more wisdom in that concept. So Matthew 7 and 1 through verse 5 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take out the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And, you know, if you stop there, then that would sort of say, you know, stop there. Don't make any judgments. I think the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 24 gives us another principle to apply to that. Helps us understand what Matthew said. So John 7 and 24 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So I think that, you know, John 7 and 24 and also what James is talking about would be judging by appearances. Whenever somebody walks in the door, you immediately, you know, have a knee-jerk reaction. You're going to treat them well or less well. That would be making a snap judgment, judging by appearances. Instead, to judge with right judgment, judgment with wisdom. The Bible does say that by your fruits you shall know them. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile." Throughout the time of your exile. So God does judge. And we too are to judge, but according to deeds, not according to appearances. So we should seek to have a perspective that God has, and to judge as he would judge as well. I think there's an underlying concept here, which is maybe not explicitly drawn out, but I think it's an underlying truth. In this passage and many others, you know, we can take the very superficial and say, well, James chapter 2 says, when somebody walks in the back door, we treat everybody equally. I guess one question would be, why is that? And also sort of more broadly, how do we apply that concept? So let's just think for a little bit about going a bit deeper into the principle that motivates that example. And I think the underlying concept is Romans 2 and verse 11. For God shows no partiality. That's that very short verse. God shows no partiality. So because God is not a respecter of persons, and in his kingdom, the rich and the poor meet together, that we too should behave that way. So do you think God is impressed by our fine clothes? Like, wow, he's wearing Dockers today instead of jeans. You know, that's, of course not. God is not impressed by our clothes or our salary or any trappings of wealth. So I think James is telling us to look at things from God's perspective. Why should I be impressed if somebody walks in the back door dressed a certain way or not? If fancy clothes don't impress God, and obviously they don't, why should they impress us? So whenever we walk into the church, we set aside all distinctions of wealth, of rank, of privilege, and we fellowship our brothers and sisters without regard for those accoutrements that the world would seem to prize so highly. We set those things aside. Check your ego at the door. Also check all that other stuff at the door. And I think that there's a fundamental truth here that Jesus is driving at, which is the equality of all people in God's eyes. The soul of a beggar is worth exactly the same as the soul of the fancy person who walks in, you know, in the door, the soul of a doctor or a famous athlete or a high-ranking official. The fundamental value of a human soul is not influenced by financial success or inherited honor or privilege. It's the same. It's egalitarian. I was trying to think of this may not be helpful, but you know, imagine we have two diamonds. Is a diamond, you know, wrapped in tissue and, you know, a little bit of tissue paper, and the other is wrapped in a lot of tissue paper? Does that change the value of the diamond? That's kind of the thing with the fancy clothes. The value is the human soul that God created. And all of the privilege and the wealth and the clothing and all the stuff that we would seek to wrap around that is worth nothing in terms of actually changing the fundamental value of the human soul. So I think that concept of the intrinsic, non-superficial value of the human soul is important. And, you know, as humans, we tend to judge naturally more by the physical, more by the appearance. We should always remember that intrinsic value of the human soul. Next up, we'll go in verse 5 of our text. Says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James now goes a step further. He says, you know, instead of treating the rich person, you know, especially come sit here, just step back and remember a little bit, you know, maybe the rich people are the ones who are more likely to oppress you. So don't put the rich on a pedestal. Now, that doesn't mean, remember, we're talking about equalness, so it's not like he's tilting it the other way necessarily. You know, God doesn't value the poor above the rich or the rich above the poor. I think James is simply making the point that the rich are probably more likely to abuse their power and their position. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And we'll read down through verse 29. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish of the world, or the foolish, the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God, God through wisdom, it pleased... Let me try that again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So there have been highly educated, wealthy Christians, famous Christians, in the past and today, but Christians are generally underrepresented in those demographics. And it's been that way since the beginning. The bulk of Christians are naturally drawn from, I mean, I guess we could say the lower half of the socioeconomic ladder, if you will. We all need a Savior, but perhaps the poor feel it more acutely than the rich. The rich are those who back in old times, hailed from noble birth, as this passage talked about. Maybe they don't feel the pinch of hunger or the insecurity of having to live hand to mouth. And similarly, the wise and the learned, the scholar, the philosopher, has normally, by and large, over the course of human history, chosen to reject the gospel message. Not without exception, but overall. Because the gospel message is a combination of simplicity, but also offensiveness, if you will. Jesus called himself a rock of offense and a stone that people would stumble at. And the gospel message feels that way because it's a call to personal responsibility, and it makes a blatant distinction between right and wrong, as opposed to sort of relative thinking that there is absolute truth, and it levels all people, regardless of your previous status. So these and many other facts simply make Christianity, I think, fundamentally unattractive and repugnant to many people who have a lot to lose, who are coming to Christ with a lot of physical pleasures and status. Christianity is offensive, confusing, and unpleasant for those people. On the other side, so where the rich get demoted to be at level playing field, the poor get promoted to be at level playing field. So in God's eyes, it's not that the rich are less than and the poor are more than. But whenever we come to Christ, the poor man is promoted, and his poverty is not a detriment as he comes to Jesus. The kingdom of God is, I've heard it called an upside down kingdom. So let's turn to Matthew 23 and verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make Their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth. You have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructor, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So this is the inverted upside down kingdom. The greatest is the servant, and the humble is the one who is exalted. That's obviously not how the world at large works, but whenever we come to Jesus, we understand that it's a very different set of rules. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is another one of those offensive teachings of Jesus, right? I'm a grown man. I've spent my life becoming mature or a grown woman. I spent my lifetime gaining knowledge and wisdom and independence. And Jesus says, to enter my kingdom, set all of that aside and become like a child. So that's, I mean, I think we understand what that means, but at a superficial level, that's an offensive thing to say to people. So again, self-exaltation is roundly, it's uniformly condemned in Scripture. I think we see that in these verses in Matthew and Luke. One more is in Luke 22 and verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Some versions say they lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So as we enter Jesus's upside-down kingdom, we set aside our hard-fought maturity, our independence, our privilege, our rank that we had outside, and we become as little children. And we advance within the kingdom by being humble and focusing on serving. Back in our text in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So we've talked about partiality for the last, 20, 30 minutes. And James comes out and says, as clearly as can be said, if you commit partiality, you are committing a sin. So we have no question about that. And then he's going to go on to say, and if you break one part of the law, it's as if you've broken the whole law. You're a law breaker. It's not like you've technically broken all of the laws individually, but you're a law breaker. So he pivots a little bit here off of the this topic specifically of partiality, and just sort of highlights, we're now going to get to the perfect immutable law of God, and the fact that if we break even one small part of it, we have become convicted as lawbreakers. So in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. God, I've done everything, but I did respect the rich guy, when he walked in a little bit more than the poor person. But if you fail in one point, you become guilty of all of it. And that's the nature of the law of God. It's kind of all or none. If you break any of it, you've broken the law and you're guilty. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you would become a transgressor of the law. So maybe we want to say, partiality is not a very big sin, right? There's a lot of bigger ones that I could do, and I'm not doing those. I'm just being partial. James takes exception with that idea. He disproves that idea right here. The law of God is perfect. It's immutable. Even if we violate one law, and we all have, then we've broken the law. And that's the big idea here. And we are unable to be saved at that point by virtue of our perfection. This doesn't mean you've necessarily broken every law individually. If you go through the chat, it said how many laws, 613 or something, whatever the number is. It doesn't mean you've necessarily broken every law. We probably have mostly broken most of them. But you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. So no person can go to God and say, you know what? I'm guiltless. I didn't break any of the laws. We've all broken at least one of them. We also can't offset sins. You know, I lied this one time, but I told the truth this other time. So, you know, that kind of balances out. We can't say I did this little sin, but not this big, huge sin. So that kind of balances out. The standard is perfect, and it's just really, really hard and really high, and we can't attain it. In verse 12, it says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The phrase law of liberty is an interesting one, right? That sort of, it's a really big little concept, you know, it kind of seems to disagree with itself. Liberty is not what you think of when you think of law. Law is constraining. Law is the opposite of liberty. So let's read about that for just a little bit. The law of God is not a law full of loopholes, right? So it's a law of liberty because there's certain ways around things. So it's, I have liberty. I think it's a law of liberty and that it has the power to free us from the bondage of sin. It has the power to liberate us from sin. And in that way, it is the law of liberty. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. We'll go through 23. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So this fundamental concept that you're a slave to one or the other, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you? But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that true freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. In verse 13 of our text, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So mercy triumphs over judgment. We've just read some hard verses, some verses that say the law of God is perfect, and if you break one part of it, you've broken the whole thing. So there's this standard of impossibility that you can't live up to. And I love that James, you know, wraps up what we're going to read this morning by, you know, after that really hard, you know, verses 10, 11 are really hard, judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. Going back to 2 Samuel and 22, verse 26, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but by your eyes, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. So that verse, I think, echoes, you know, some of what James was talking about. Mercy triumphing over judgment, and judgment without mercy to him who has not shown mercy. So I think James brings it full circle in terms of almost bringing it back to boiling it down to the gospel plan of salvation, which is, you know, that we are all sinners. So there's this perfect standard, and we've fallen short. Justice demands her due, but, you know, which is that the sinner will be condemned, but mercy pleads in the opposite direction, that the sinner may be saved, and that mercy prevails. So I think just in a kind of very, very short sense, we get the combination of understanding our position relative to the perfect standard, and then also understanding that through Jesus Christ we have mercy. So, in summary, just to wrap up, this morning we talked about the first half of the second chapter of James, which discussed at some length the topic of partiality. Favoritism, if you will. James gave the example of a well-dressed person coming in and a poorly dressed person coming in, and that we should not judge unrighteous judgments. We should not judge them based on appearances. In fact, we should greet every person who walks in the back door with respect, and to not make that judgment based on superficial appearances. We discussed the truth that many Christians do hail from more modest backgrounds, and that is documented several times throughout Scripture, but that in coming to Christ, we understand that each soul is of infinite worth, is of intrinsic value, and any wrapping of wealth or privilege or any possessions around the individual doesn't change the value of the human soul. God is no respecter of persons. The Bible tells us that in many verses. And as we seek to be more like him, we seek to have his perspective, we should ourselves not be a respecter of persons. And lastly, we talked about mercy and judgment, two powerful forces that can often be at odds with each other, but praise God that mercy triumphs over judgment.